All right, how are we doing this morning? Are we good? Holiday hangover, maybe? Yeah. Did anybody else, holidays just seem to take a long time? I mean, they're past, you know, so I'm looking back at them. But boy, it just seemed to go nice and slow. Anybody else? Or, no? For some reason, I don't know, it must have been maybe my olds. Yeah, it's the beard. Okay, so I'm noticing how much more wobbly my stool is becoming. So if I end up on my better half, just don't laugh too much. All right, so you're going to need your notes. You're going to need a Bible. And what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at what God would have for us in regard to peace. In regard to peace. And so this is, we're not going to talk about peace specifically, and we're not going to go explicitly into peace, but we're going to talk about what is it that gives us peace. Where is peace seated, and where does it come from? So you're going to need the notes. The front part of the notes are the paragraphs, the larger paragraphs on the front. I'm going to ask you to follow along with me for a moment. And there's actually some scripture written in that front half that we're going to go through, and then we'll go on. So here we go. So what is the kingdom of God like as it grows in the hearts of his children? Now, I want to stop here for a minute because I want us to think about this concept. Sometimes when we become Christians or when we see somebody become a Christian or we think somebody's a Christian or even later in our Christian lives, we hold ourselves to a standard that's nearly impossible for us to live up to. We have been made righteous. Now, what does that mean? It means that when God came and got me, when he called to my heart was sinful. My very nature, the full expression of who I was sin. Unable to choose to be righteous. There was no way for me to live up to God's holy standard. So God in his mercy does not condemn me for that or judge me for that. But in fact, well, eventually there will be judgment. But in the moment of salvation, he does not hold that sin against me. But in fact, mercifully extends grace to me. In extending grace to me, what he's saying is, here is my son and the perfect life that he lived and the perfect person that he was and the righteousness that he is. And what I would love to do is exchange your sin for Jesus' righteousness. That if you will believe in the name of the Son and trust him by placing your faith in the person of Christ as God and the Son of God, the perfect life that he lived and the work that he did on the cross and paying for my sin, for paying for your sin, I will exchange your sinfulness with his righteousness. In that moment when I receive that, I now stand before God righteous and justified. The word justified means declared utterly innocent. Not just not guilty, but now I'm innocent as if I've never sinned. And I stand before God as he looks at me through the lens of Jesus. And I am complete, and I am whole, and I am holy. Internally. But we reside on this earth in a flesh that is still has the remnant of the sin nature in it, tempted by this world, and rebellious toward God. And so life then is this daily expression of the I love you to God. To choose him over my flesh. To choose his kingdom over the world. To choose his will over my desires, and eventually to allow my desires to actually be bent to his will, that my desires will begin to match his desires more and more, that I would live a godly life in such a way as the Spirit is guiding me by his truth, and I make decisions based on the desires that are now beginning to match God's will. And that happens as I mature. It happens as I develop. Why am I going there right now? Because we have this, we tend to hold one another to an expectation that none of us are ready to live, and that is perfection. That you're a Christian, how would you act that way? You're a Christian, why would you have said that? You're a Christian, I can't believe that attitude. When in fact, the forming of the kingdom in me is not instantaneous in terms of how I live my life. The kingdom of heaven grows inside of me, and I become more and more like Jesus daily. As I expose myself to his truth, as I learn to listen to his spirit, and I begin to choose more and more his desires over my own desires. That's what it is to grow in faith. That's what it is to have the kingdom of God grow inside of us. That's why it says in Romans 2 that God is patient with us and he's tolerant toward us and he's kind toward us. And the psalmist said, he doesn't treat us as our sin deserves. Instead, he treats us with compassion, remembering that we're made of dust. And he's careful with me. And slowly, as my faith is able, he shows me himself and he shows me what's inside of me that's not like him, but only as my faith is able. That's what it says in Corinthians when he says, listen, he allows our faith to be tested, but never beyond its ability to bear up underneath the test. And he always gives me a way out. That's God's grace toward his children as he grows us up into the likeness of Christ. But the goal is that daily we would look more and more like him. Daily we would allow the seeds of the kingdom to grow up inside of us, that we would begin to bear fruit. Does this make sense? This is God's kingdom. This is his mercy given to us by not condemning us and judging us immediately and treating us as our sins deserve, but in fact graciously giving us life, and in grace giving us the gift of life in Christ as we place our faith there, and he makes that beautiful exchange for my sinfulness for his righteousness. And now I stand before God in Christ. Is this making sense? You following me? So when we read this sentence, that's exactly, all of that is packed inside that tiny little sentence. And what we need to have is confidence that God has done this thing. This is him, not me. And then I learn to cooperate with him as I walk along. So here we go, you ready? So now we're gonna look at it in terms of God's scriptures, and we're gonna read a text here shortly that's gonna enunciate this a little bit. We're gonna look at two, what seems to be opposing concepts. God's scriptures, his Bible, the written word, is an expression of his truth, of his love for his children and their freedom in him. We must be careful to recognize that the truth, the scripture, is the expression of God in us, who is Jesus. And the truth is to serve the hearts of man as to reveal God's heart, his will, and his purposes, to bring about the character of Jesus in each one that God calls. The peace that we have with God is in the truth. It is when he reveals truth to us, that truth resonates with the spirit that is in us, and then we obey that truth. Peace begins to be formed in us. Peace, we have peace eternally with God because he has made us right with him. But peace is temporal in the sense that we experience peace as we go through the day. So let's talk about not experiencing peace for a minute. You ever have one of those days where you're just not experiencing the peace that you know, at least in your head, that you have with God? That I have this eternal life and I'm saved, you know, because of what Jesus did, not because of anything I did. And when God takes hold of me, there's nothing that can revoke that. But for some reason, I'm living in a lack of peace. I'm not experiencing peace. Well, what is it that makes me not experience peace? Sometimes just life. Because life itself in this world seems contrary to God's love, because the world is diametrically opposed to it. The other thing is truth. When I see truth, it does two things for me. Listen, it does two things for me. When James says this wonderful phrase, and he says, listen, a man who hears the truth and doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks in the mirror and having walked away forgets what he looks like. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word of God, the truth, the scriptures as they're written, the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us, reveals to us two things about God. It's like a mirror. The first thing is he's affirming us that we are children of God. That's the first thing we should get from the scriptures. God is God, God is love, God is merciful, he's gracious, he loves me in Christ Jesus. I am his child because I've placed my faith there, and look at me. Woo! I am his child! Right? And that's that eternal peace and security we have, the assurance we have in being in Christ. That's what the truth does for us. Whoa! Because the rest of the world is saying, oh, you're an idiot. Okay. Sometimes. But God all the time is saying, no, you're my child. But what can cloud that sometimes is when my behavior doesn't match that which I am. Let me say that again. What can cloud that and cause me to have turbulence in my soul is when my behavior or my attitude or the words that come from my mouth, my actions, don't reflect or aren't in line with what I actually am. Because what I am is a child of God, standing before God righteously in Christ Jesus with the Holy Spirit empowering me to do the right stuff. So when I don't, I'm not walking in line with who I am in Christ. I'm not. That creates turbulence. I know what's right and I know what's true and I didn't do it. It's that simple. And so what God's saying is, my truth is here to tell you two things. One, it's to remind you that you're dearly loved and you're my child in Christ. And I love you. The second is to reveal in my heart to me something in me that isn't like Jesus and needs to become like Jesus. It's always one of those two, or it's always both those things, two things hand in hand. The cool thing about him revealing what's not inside of me is that that's an act of grace too. What's inside of me that is not like Jesus, when he reveals that to me, is an evidence of his love for me and his faithfulness to me. He doesn't want me to live a diseased life. He doesn't want me to live a sinful life. He doesn't want me to live an unproductive and ineffective life. In fact, what he wants for me is peace with him and peace with others as I bring the kingdom of God forward, and where my attitude and the behaviors of my life and my mouth aren't continually and perpetually in opposition with who I actually am in him. And so he allows us to have dis-ease inside. And he reveals to us by his truth, yes, I love you and you're my child. I want to conform you into the likeness of your brother Jesus. Here's an area where you're not quite like him yet. But let's work on this together. Let's work on that together. This is really important stuff. This is where our confidence lies. This is God's truth to us, his children. So, if we go on. God's scripture, or scriptures, are an expression of his truth, of his love for his children, and their freedom in him. We must be careful to recognize that the truth, the scripture, is the expression of God to us in Jesus. It is to serve the hearts of man as to reveal God's heart, his will, and his purposes, to bring about the character of Jesus in each one God calls. That's his end goal, is for us each to look like Jesus. The peace we have with God is in the truth, and that truth is of the truth. That he, Jesus, is for us. As Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So if you really know me, the truth, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. He's saying, because you have seen me. So knowing the truth, this truth, the person of Jesus, is what sets us free from the bondage of fear and death, the ravages of sin and judgment. And it brings us life in Jesus, the eternal and abundant life that God, that Jesus promised. And this is the truth of the truth that sets us free. Again, in Jesus being the truth. That the person of Christ is the truth, and the scriptures are the expression of his truth, and his desire is for us to know the truth, first him and then it. And as we know it, we know him more. And as we obey it, we love him more. And we find peace. So the passage of scripture I want to read is there in your in the notes. It says, and let me pray before we read it. Father, we thank you for this word. And pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be open to be affirmed of who we are in you. To be shown the areas where we're not like you. And to receive the grace you give to us. To be transformed and conformed into the likeness of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So it says this in John, it says, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. If you recognize what it is that I'm saying and who it is that is saying it, and you go about it in the manner in which I have called you to go about it, you're proving to me to be the followers of who I am, the follower of me. That's a really important understanding. Those who know that truth, those commands from God, and who hold onto them as to do them, are evidencing their love for the one who gives them. Because remember, God's commands are the expression of his love to us. So the Jews who believed him, he said, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? The truth will set you free. Free from all the things we just talked about. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, we're Israel, and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Well, because your position and your prestige and everything that comes with that, the power that you think you have and whatever else you think you have that would produce this, what you believe to be a right life, has nothing to do with anything in regard to God. His desire is just for our hearts. Jesus replied, "Very, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs forever. So if the Son then sets you free, the one who is not a slave to sin, who has never sinned, and now has come to you as to offer you the very life that he has, if he then sets you free, you are what? You'll be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my what? For my word, for the truth of who I am, for what comes from my mouth. I'm telling you that I've been in the Father's presence. I've seen the Father's presence, and you're doing what you have heard from your Father." In other words, we're serving two different masters. We have two different fathers. My Father in heaven, I'm expressing his truth. If you cannot receive it, then your Father is actually here on earth. So do me a favor and turn to Luke chapter 13, if you would. Luke chapter 13. I just want to look at an expression of this. As Jesus taught it. Oops. I didn't mean to do that. What did I say? Luke, right? Luke 13:10. There are two stories that I want to look at here that kind of spell out the difference between these two and the attitudes toward them. And Jesus speaking, giving peace and relieving those who are hearing and seeing and hearing what's going on of the fear of condemnation, setting them free. So you ready? We're going to start at verse 10. So the first thing I want us to see is that we're going to see the word Sabbath here. The Sabbath is twofold in the text. The Sabbath, first and foremost, was the Sabbath. It was a holy day. It was set aside by God for the purpose of worship and fellowship and enjoying his presence. That's what it was for. But the Jews of the time had added all these rules and laws to it, so you weren't allowed to do anything on the Sabbath. And in fact, even doing a good thing on the Sabbath became an act of work, and you were, in essence, condemned for it, at least judged for it. So that's what we're going to see, is we're going to see what it is a Sabbath is, literally, but then figuratively. Because the Sabbath in this text also represents the law. It represents the scriptures. It represents what God has said in his commands. And then the difference between one who sees the letter of the law and one who understands the spirit of the law. So let's take a peek. Starting in verse 10, it says, "On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues." Now, this is really important for us to understand that the previous chapter, Jesus is already in trouble for healing on the Sabbath. In chapter 12, Luke cites a time when Jesus had healed on the Sabbath and had already gotten in an argument with the Pharisees. So what we're going to see is the Pharisees have already had conflict with him about this, and that he's stepping up, he's cranking this up just a smidgen. So let's see what happens here. "On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman there had been crippled by a spirit for what? For what? 18 years. Man, I want to stop there for a minute. You know, we tend to read these stories and we breeze through them and we see these numbers or these letters or these phrases and we go, I want us to think about this for a minute. 18 years. This woman had been crippled by the spirit for 18 long years. Who here is under the age of 25? Raise your hand. Guess what? Most of your life. 18 years. So she's in the synagogue. She's hearing Jesus teach. Jesus is teaching, and he sees this woman. And judging from other passages, especially in the Gospel of Mark, where it speaks of Jesus' heart and his compassion for the people, I can only imagine what was going on in his heart as he saw this woman and recognized how long she had been oppressed. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. So she was bent in on herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her. And again, I want to go back and I want to make sure when we read the scriptures, we don't just read the story for what it is, although that's really important. It's also to be informed with every other story of Jesus that we see. And so when we read through the Gospels and we see him see someone who's been in peril or someone who's been hurt or somebody who's diseased or somebody who's crippled, I want us to make sure that what we see here is not just the fact that he saw it and he said, okay, you come forward. And he was using this as some sort of political pawn on a Sabbath with the Pharisees. But in fact, he had great compassion for this woman, and not only for this woman, but that this woman represented the bondage that the entire synagogue was in at the time. And that his compassion was not just for the woman, but for anyone who had been under the austere teaching of the Pharisees, who applied the law in such a way that there was absolutely no freedom in God. There's no liberty. There's little grace, if any, and certainly no mercy. Because when we read a story like this, we need to understand who Jesus is and what his character is, and that we are informed of that through all of the Gospels. And he would never use this woman for his own purposes, but in fact would use the healing of this woman and his compassion for her as an expression of his purposes, and that's different. So he goes on. On a Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in the synagogues, and a woman was there crippled for 18 years. She was bent over and could hardly straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are what?
Set free
of your infirmity." Isn't that beautiful? You are set free of your infirmities. And I love the fact that he didn't specify the being bent over, because it was more than that. There are a number of infirmities that come with the idea of being bent over and being crippled, and being crippled for 18 years, and that being by a spirit. So think about everything that was interwoven in this one ailment that could be seen, and all the things that were not seen, and what Jesus was trying to accomplish in taking this woman, calling her forward, and healing her of everything that she needed to be healed of. And to do so with mercy, grace, and compassion. And all of that is expressed with when he did it. Expressed by when he did it. That he knew he was getting himself in trouble. But what was more important was that he outlaid, not only helped this woman, but laid out in front of everyone what God's actual heart is in regard to the people. Because later he's quoted as saying this, "Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man." The law of God was made for the man, not man for the law. The scriptures are given to us as an expression of his love, not some austere set of rules that somehow keep us at bay from God. This is important for us to understand because it changes how we view this entire text. This is an expression of God's affection to us. He wants desperately for us to know his heart, and has revealed himself to us both by his spirit and by the word, that we might know him and be affirmed in him and then be transformed by him, that would be conformed into him. And this takes time. This doesn't happen overnight. Be careful when you judge. Be careful when you let someone judge you. Stop it. So we go on. So he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Could you imagine 18 years of relief? Indignant. Now, I'm going to stop there for a minute. She was relieved. He laid her hands on her. She straightened up. She was freed from her infirmities. And she did what? She straightened up and did what? Praise God. And those infirmities were 18 years. You ever feel like you've had an infirmity for 18 years? Habits that just won't go away? Thoughts of experiences that continue to haunt you? Pain inflicted in your childhood, bless you, that continue to bind you? People in your life who have been a thorn that you just can't, there's not a sharp enough set of tweezers to get it out? Sin that the enemy keeps putting in front of you that you know you've confessed and you know you've repented of, but he just continues to remind you how unworthy you are. Do we understand how untrue that is? Because that's what he's saying here. I'm freeing you from your infirmities. Not just what can be seen, not just what you're experiencing in the moment, but the things that are deeply seated and deeply rooted and have held you back and held you down and broken you. That's why we can't just read over 18 years. We have to stay there for a moment. We can't see that it was just her body being straightened up, but it was all her infirmities that came with it or brought it or kept it. And all the fruit of those infirmities. This is the grace of God. This is his faithfulness to us. This is his loving kindness. And this is what forgiveness does. It heals our infirmities. Not just the symptom, but right down to the root of it. And this, listen, takes time. It takes time. A lifetime. It'll take till we see him face to face. So let's see what it goes on to say. He gets a little upset. He kind of loses it a smidge here. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Can you imagine having that kind of a heart? And yet sometimes we do. Sometimes we do. Indignant, they were angry that he would do such a thing. On the Sabbath, my goodness. But they were so tied to the letter of the law and so tied to their tradition and so tied to the rules that they had lost compassion. They had lost mercy. They had lost the ability to comfort. We need to make sure we're not just judging the Pharisees here, and we recognize our tendency to this sometimes too. If you don't live up to my standards, you don't do it the way I thought you should. You don't take the same posture in prayer or worship or service that I take. You're not quite as devout. Stop it. Stop. Stop. That's not how Jesus works. It's not. He meets each one of us where we are, as we are. And he coaxes us along as we need, according to our need. And so it's ours to encourage one another to keep in step with what the Spirit is doing in us. And to walk beside and to encourage and strengthen. Right? So, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, it's one thing for you to kind of harbor this in your heart. It's another thing for you then to say it publicly. Like, dude, what? He says it to the entire group. Look what he says. There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on the days, not on the Sabbath. Wow. Whew. You want to get saved, you find him. So you don't want to get healed, you find him somewhere else. Not today, because God only works 6 days a week. God only will show up 6 days a week. Now, what we need to see is Jesus' return of indignantness. Look what it says. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? To do this good thing? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18, don't you love the way Jesus says this? He reminds us, 18, not just years, 18 long years. Don't lose that word. You know why? Jesus is aware of the length of time we're in bondage. It is long for him as it is long for us. And yet he's patient and tolerant and kind. He's faithful and trustworthy and remains even in the long, long years. He's going to show this to us in a minute. You ready? He says, you hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his donkey or his ox from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then why should this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath from what bound her? This day that the Lord has set aside to give him honor and glory and to fellowship with him, is this not actually the most perfect day for her to come and be healed, to be freed from her bondage? And ought it not be so here among us when we arrive for the fellowship? That we would in turn recognize everyone's long years of infirmities and bondage and pray and rejoice over the freedom that one would receive because they have come to Christ. Right here, right now, in this place. From whatever it is, we were rescued. And whatever it is that binds us. Without being judged by the binding, but rejoiced in because of the rescue. Amen? Amen? That's how Jesus loves us. And he calls us to love one another the same way. And in fact, he calls us to love ourselves in the same way. Love God, love others as you love yourself. And so there are two things that he goes on to talk about in regard to how we judge ourselves and others. You ready? Here we go. So now he goes on to a parable. Well, first let's finish verse 17 because I want us to see the response. It says, when he said this, his opponents were what? Humiliated. Now, humiliation is meant to bring humility. Unless one's heart is hard, then it brings resentment. So as God reveals to each one of us that thing which is humiliating, and we all get them, we can determine the proximity of our hearts to God by whether or not it brings humility or resentment, a desire for obedience or rebellion, and then act accordingly. If it's humility, then obedience comes. If it's rebellion, then we need to examine our hearts and allow him to hit us again, because he will, that it might be broken, that we would finally become humiliated, because we ought. And we live in a culture where we think humiliation's a bad thing. I disagree. Now, to purposely humiliate someone, sinful, absolutely. But having experienced humiliation based on something I did that I knew was wrong and I did it anyway and got caught, that's a good thing. That's God's grace. That's him saying to me, Anthony, come here. You ever hear that? Say it in your head. Not Anthony. That's mine. You choose your own. But what does he call you? God calls me Anthony. I got 1,000 nicknames. But when Anthony comes to my head, I know who's talking to me. What's he say to you? Come here. What happens in that moment? Shoot. Caught again. How humiliating. Anybody? Or is it just me? So we go on. Then when he said this, verse 17, all of his opponents were humiliated, but the people were what? The people were delighted. They were humiliated because they had seen grace in action. They had been rebuked in front of the people. They were angry that their position had been besmirched. Jesus is, the people were delighted. Well, why? They saw freedom. They saw grace. They saw mercy. They experienced the heart of God. Listen, in what the truth actually is. The person and the love of Jesus. Not just the letter of the law. So Jesus goes on. Starting in verse 18. We ready? Here we go. It says, then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of heaven like? Stop for a minute, because this seems so obtuse. Like, he just does this thing. He humiliates the leaders. He's arguing with the Pharisees. And all of a sudden, he just turns to the people who are delighted. And he says, what's the kingdom of God like? Well, the minute that comes from Jesus' mouth, the first thing we better do is shift gears and go, whoa, he's saying something here. What he's doing is he's using what just happened to emphasize an important point for us to understand what God's heart is actually about, what his kingdom is actually about. Whoa, we better stop and reassess in this moment. So he says, now, okay, so what is the kingdom of God like? You thought you were experiencing the kingdom of God, and all you felt was bondage, and all you felt was guilt and shame and judgment and condemnation. You thought that's what the kingdom of heaven is about. You know what I just showed you? No. Don't you love that? No. You thought, now you just experienced. You just saw this woman experience what happens when the finger of God touches the heart of a person. You've sensed it throughout the synagogue. So now he says, he just says point blank. He says, okay, what is the kingdom of heaven like? What should we compare it to? If it's not what you were experiencing under the Pharisees and under the synagogue rulers and under the teachers of the law, and you seem to have tasted a little bit of it when you watch this woman stand up straight and praise God for what had just happened in her life, and you saw the humiliation of the teachers of the law, that they had been put in their place, then what is it like? See, he goes on to say, it is like a mustard seed. It is like a mustard seed. Now, we have to be careful because, and not wrongly so, but immaturely or incompletely so, when we hear about having the faith of a mustard seed, we think of the children's story of it just takes a little bit. But Jesus is going a little deeper than that. Certainly he's saying it just the faith of a mustard seed will begin to transform the life of the believer as they take that little bit of faith that they have and they place in God. I love in Mark 9 when he wants to heal the demoniac, the son of the man who brings the boy who's demon-possessed, and he says to the man, what do you want me to do? Well, do you believe? Well, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. That kind of honesty. But there's something just as important here for us. Because salvation comes as we place that tiny, 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 tiny little bit of faith that we can muster up, that God has given us to invest in trust and in trusting ourselves to God, when we trust him and then entrust ourselves to him. And then what it is as we are saved and now we grow in him. Because the kingdom of God, though it's formed in us, also grows in us, which takes us back to the beginning of this service today. That this takes time. Look what it says. So it says, what shall I compare it? Well, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. And it did what? What did it do? Read it. He planted the mustard seed in his garden, and it what? Into a what? Tree. Okay, how long did it take us to read that sentence? How long? Yeah, not even, right? And so when we see that, we think, okay, mustard seed, tiny, plant it, tree, boom, birds in it, yay! And literally it goes that quick. And because we condition ourselves to read it that quickly and understand it that quickly and try to apply it that quickly, we don't let it sink into what's actually occurring here. That plant has to grow, and it grows compared to the seed, it grows into things that we can't even begin to imagine in terms of size and scope. And fruitfulness and effect. This is the kingdom of heaven growing in each side of us. And it takes time for it to grow. So he's saying to the people, you have experienced the kingdom of heaven, and now you can put a mustard seed-sized faith into it. But recognize this, God is patient, and as you walk with me, you will begin to grow in such a way that if down the road, you will, a tree will be formed in you, and it will begin to bear fruit, and it will be a, you will be a place where others can come and what? Be safe and hide, to nest, to be nourished, and to learn. But it's a tree. It goes slow. Isn't that beautiful? Don't be alarmed if it takes some time from the kingdom of God to grow in you. In fact, rejoice that he would be patient as to let it grow slowly. That he doesn't have these high expectations for you and your life right out of the chute, but he just rejoices in you being his child. That you are now part of his family, and I'm so mad that my two-year-old isn't potty trained yet. What in the world? We've been working on it for a week. A week. Right? Why can't my one-year-old use a fork yet? Golly. And that five-year-old that isn't reading Einstein's memoirs yet, what in the world is wrong with him? Would we do that to our children? Then why do we think God does that to us? And even more profoundly, why do we do it to each other? Because this is one of the primary lessons in this text. I'm going to finish the parable, then you go home and chew on it. Band, go ahead and get in place if you would. Look what he says. What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. He's giving these people hope. Then no, you're not perfect now, but you are redeemed. No, you're not perfect yet. You don't live, you're not exactly the way you wish you were, but you are on the way. And again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and did what? Now, when we plant a seed, here's what's really cool, because he purposely parallels these two things. When we put a seed in the ground, yeah, we break the ground up and we stick it in there. We might throw some water and pull some weeds, but there's not a ton of work to be done. The seed bears what the seed's going to bear, and it bears it in the time it's going to bear it, and that's up to God. But now he's saying, you have a part in this too. Because the kingdom of heaven is not just like a seed that grows into a tree and bears fruit over time. It is also like yeast that a woman does what? Look at the word. What does it say? That the woman what? Woman what? Works into the dough. Oh, shoot. You mean I have responsibility in this? Yes, you do. In the kingdom of heaven, though yeast is usually seen as sin, in this particular case, it's not. It is seen as the kingdom of heaven that proliferates the life as you knead your life into it. And in one of the translations, it says 60 pounds of dough. No, 60 pounds. Do you know what 60 pounds of dough is? I don't have forearms big enough to knead 60 pounds of dough. How long would it take to take this little bit of yeast and right? Jesus is saying, listen, I will plant the seed and it will grow. Now you join me in the work and work it through your life. And let it rise up and let it be baked. Crusty on the outside and tender on the inside, and the butter just melts in it. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's God as he grows you and grows inside of you, as you join him in the work to knead it through the life. Anybody else have really, like, I just worked my abs big time. I really feel like I just kneaded like 60 pounds of dough. Isn't this cool? That's the kingdom of God. as he frees us from our infirmities, and he heals us of that which is what we're broken of, and he removes the sin and replaces it with righteousness. And that righteousness is the size in front of him, it's for eternity. But inside of us, it's like a mustard seed. And he grows it inside of us as we live by faith, as we obey the word, as he cultivates us and we bear fruit, and we work it in and through in life. We flip it and turn it and cut it and paste it back in and smush it. Amen? Amen? We ready to sing? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the kingdom. I thank you for abs. Oh my goodness. We thank you for trees. That when we buy a house and there's already a 70-year-old tree, we rejoice. But when we think about planting one, we hesitate because we know in a lifetime we'll never see its fruit. Thank you for giving us those contrasts and for showing us the seed has been made by you. And in that seed is everything that tree will ever be, all the fruit it will ever bear. And you plant it deep into our souls, and you breathe life into it by your spirit. And it emerges in such a way is to not only grow, but to bear fruit and to be a place of hiding and refuge and to be glorious. But we also thank you for the dough and the yeast and the work and joining you in the prospect of what it is to bear fruit, what it is to not only be redeemed, but live out that redemption, to experience not just the peace of eternity, but the daily peace of walking with you in your truth. Work in us, Lord God, to bear fruit. May we join to work the yeast through the dough. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.